Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity prayer for the study of the Word by simply acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together for the purpose of worshiping you in song and in the study of your Word. You recognize that these opportunities are provided by you from eternity past because of the perfect work of our Lord on the cross and our reconciliation that's available to us from you in him. And as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information that's communicated would be understood and subsequently available for recall to an application in our lives, that we might have the opportunity to deploy your power into our experience and thereby have absolute confident expectation in every situation that we face. So we thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. We've just celebrated Christmas, where we recall the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ by virgin birth, so that he would be impeccable and as a result able to do the will of the Father. And we saw that in our study in Matthew 1:3, where we had the Isaiah passage quoted. It says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. And of course we understand that the virgin birth was necessary for the impeccability of our Lord Jesus Christ, and so that he would not receive the 23 chromosomes from Joseph that were corrupted by the old sin nature. So he was sired by God the Holy Spirit, and of course as a result becomes the God-man, the Theanthropos, the one who was to do the will of the Father, reconciling mankind to God and propitiating God the Father, plus the other functions that he performed on the cross that involve the freedom that God has then subsequently to have a relationship with mankind that is irrevocable and protected by his power, because he's the one that purchased it. And in Hebrews 10 we have the Lord speaking himself as he came into the world in that status. He says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world," that's speaking of the advent of our Lord into the human race, "sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll of the book that is written of me to do your will, O God." And of course the point here was that the Lord Jesus Christ came and completely fulfilled the Old Testament. It is in and through him that the Old Testament was completely accomplished. And as we'll see today in our study, anyone who was aware of the provision of the law was pointed to the work of the Lord and his advent into human history, if it was rightly understood. Because of his impeccability, he was qualified to perform the work on the cross that we celebrate in the Lord's table. And he's presently seated at the right hand of the Father. So we know right now that he has ascended. And of course we operate in the resurrection life that he has conveyed to us. And he's simply waiting for the Father to subdue his enemies. And at that point of time, then he will return in the second advent. And he will actually take control of the earth and depose or set aside Satan as the ruler of the world. Of course, positionally, that's already occurred. It just hasn't occurred experientially yet. So in Hebrews 12:2, he says, being the object, of course, of our doctrine, he says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And, of course, that's the body of doctrine which we believe, the material that we think and apply in our experience that provides us the power of God, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising, or more accurately, disregarding the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So this is his position right now. And of course we are empowered by him in his position in session at the moment. The ritual of the Lord's table was inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ as the only ritual of the church age, as part of the new covenant to the church, the evening before his crucifixion. Of course we read of this in Luke 22, where it says, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, for I say to you, I shall never again eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this is the cup which is poured out for you. This is a new covenant in my blood. And of course, this is the new covenant to the church that uses, that Jesus Christ is the icon of. He is the point of reference for all of our life. And it is his spiritual life that he has bequeathed to us as he exited the planet. It actually occurred at Pentecost just shortly thereafter. I believe it was about 10 days after that he actually provided all believers with the power of God, the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, which was a unique conveyance that had never existed prior. By suffering in the death of the cross, he was obedient to the Father's plan for Philippians 2:8. And of course, this was the kenosis, where he became a man. He set aside his deity. He did not cease to be deity. He was undiminished in deity and true humanity in one person forever. But he set aside the rights and prerogatives of his deity in order to fulfill the will of the Father. And this resulted in his being exalted above every creature, such that every creature will ultimately bow down to him, per Philippians 2:9 and 10. So he came and performed the will of the Father completely, and as a result, everybody, every creature, angels, and otherwise will bow down to him. He completely and perfectly fulfilled the direct will of the Father by unilaterally providing a way of salvation for all men, per Romans 5:8. And of course, this was God in his love finding a way in his righteousness and justice to reconcile himself. It says, God demonstrates his own love towards us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And of course, this passage has the huper plus the genitive of ego, the substitutionary principle, where he died in our place. He died as the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, per Revelation 13:8. And of course, in John 1:29, it speaks also of him as being the Lamb of God, the one who would be the offering that God would offer for himself to solve the problem. While we were enemies of God, God demonstrated his love for us by giving us his uniquely born son, or monogenes. And of course, that's John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his monogenes, only begotten or uniquely born son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And as a result, God is free to reconcile us in our fallen state of depravity without compromising his perfect righteousness and justice, because the Lord Jesus Christ willingly laid down his life for us as our substitute. And we read of this in John 15:13, where he is laying down his life for his friends, and 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, that we ought to lay down our lives for the brother. So we become as he was in this world, in the spiritual life that he bequeathed to us. And he actually empowers us to function in that sacrificial way. This is why believing the Lord Jesus Christ is the only way to a relationship with God, per John 14:6, salvation, Acts 4:12, and eternal life, John 3:16. So Jesus Christ is the only way. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the only way, because it is in and by and through him that God satisfied himself. And of course, we understand other religions teach other systems whereby people can, or hope to be, it's always a potential, not a reality, to be, have a relationship with God. And of course, Christianity doesn't teach any hope, except as it is understood in the proper sense, in the word elpis, absolute confident expectation. Nothing ambiguous. It's absolutely certain. Once one has believed in Jesus Christ, they are once and for all irrevocably saved. And that salvation cannot be in any way denied them because of the impeccability of God and his immutability. Anyone who can appropriate this grace gift of salvation, which is secured by the power of God, per John 10:25-29, simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, per John 15, or 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, where Paul speaks. He says, I delivered you as of first importance, that when I also received that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and now he was buried, and that he is raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and to the 12. And of course, that was believing in him and his identity as the Messiah, the unique one. In the same way that Paul and Silas instructed the Philippian jailer who asked, what must I do to be saved? Their response was recorded in Acts 16:31. Where they say, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. And of course, that means that everyone in their household that believed would be saved. It's an individual choice that everyone makes, and God the Holy Spirit actually brings into everyone's awareness the necessity of salvation. then the challenge is put to everyone's volition, and one has to answer that for themselves in the privacy of their own soul. And of course, the only right answer is to believe that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says he is, who God reveals that he is in the Word. Anyone, anytime, anywhere can become saved in a moment of time simply by believing in Jesus Christ privately in their thoughts only. The Lord Jesus Christ left his friends as members of the royal family of God, this one and only ritual of the church age, the Lord's table, which we are mandated to observe in remembrance of him. The mandate is found in 1 Corinthians 11:24. In the second person plural present active imperative of the Greek word poeo, that is where Paul references the Lord's own instruction found in Acts 22:19-20, which we saw. It says in verse 24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So we have imperatives of command regarding this function. Of course, every commandment in the New Testament that's related to the church is an imperative. Those are what we orient to as our instructions or the instructions of our Lord. An expanded translation of 1 Corinthians 11:24, taking into consideration the tense mood and voice of poeo, would be, "Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." So this is a present linear action that is described. So it's something that is done on a continuous basis. As a result of this mandate, the Lord's table is the one and only ritual of the church age. And it's a test of our capacity to concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ through Bible doctrine that is resident in our soul as we partake of the elements that represent his work on our behalf. We have these instructions for partaking of the Lord's table from the Apostle Paul, starting in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians 11. So it says in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and the cup." In fact, what's interesting is this, "in so doing he is to eat," that's also in the imperative mood. So it's not something we're not to eat. We are to eat. We're to examine ourselves, which means simply to evaluate our circumstances, our situation with regard to the perfect icon, the Lord Jesus Christ, and make the appropriate adjustment by simply acknowledging any known sin, as we'll see. "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly." So this person who is not properly evaluated himself, that is, with the Word, and they've taken advantage of God's provision in the cross, and of course this is the experiential provision that's given to the believer moment to moment in time of simply acknowledging sin, then of course one is not. So that's why it's incumbent upon us to evaluate ourselves. But then we're to eat. It's not something we're not supposed to bypass it. "For this reason," he goes on to say, "because of the people's failure to evaluate themselves, many of you are weak and sick and a number asleep." And of course we understand that to be warning, intensive, and dying discipline, where God brings judgment upon the individuals because of their failure to appropriately evaluate themselves. And then he goes on to say, "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." And of course, we understand there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. So we have an irrevocable relationship with God, but we still have to be self-evaluating based on what the Word tells us. And we're to do that with regard to the Lord's table and the elements thereof. We understand that from this, we are to evaluate ourselves in the light of the Word privately in our thinking, in the privacy of our priesthood. Of course, every believer in the church age is a priest, no matter what their racial or ethnic or civil or gender orientation. It's not relevant. Everyone who is a believer in the church age is a priest. Unlike the Old Testament, where only the males of the Levites were qualified to be priests, and specifically the high priest was in Aaron's family. And when we find we are outside the Word, we apply the first problem-solving device and simply acknowledging the sin as described in 1 John 1:9, where we have, "If we acknowledge our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." So having examined ourselves and taken appropriate action, we are then instructed to partake of the elements of the bread and the cup. The bread, which represents his body, in which he bore the sins and judgment of our sins and the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord, in the night which he betrayed, took the bread, He then, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So in remembering of his work on our behalf in his body, let's eat the bread. The cup, which represents his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross, which purchased the freedom from spiritual death and eternal condemnation of everyone who believes in him, is the next element. In 11:25, it says, "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" So in remembrance of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's drink the cup. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to partake of the elements of the Lord's table. We recognize that he is the one who completely satisfied you, provided us an irrevocable means of reconciliation. And as we recall the doctrine associated with the bread and the cup, we recall the security we have in our Lord and the fact that he will never leave us or forsake us. So help us to recall this doctrine subsequently, and we thank you for this opportunity to remember at this time. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing in our study of the mandates found in the New Testament regarding the imperatives that are given to the church age believer. And at the moment, we're looking at the mandate found in Colossians 2:8, where it says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ." And of course, this is a mandate for believers to be careful about what they hear, and to evaluate the doctrine that they hear in the context of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ and the grace and truth that he represented in his work on for mankind on the cross and as in the spiritual life that he pioneered. And there were many assaults on Christianity, both from the antinomian view, in that people rejected the doctrine associated with morality that is not spirituality, but which prevents spirituality if one ends up in amoral sin. So we have to be cognizant of morality because of the fact that it takes us out of the spiritual life, even though morality itself is not spirituality. And the other side was legalism, and that is trying to be righteous in one's own strength. So from both of these angles, truth, grace and truth is attacked. And there are those who oppose grace and truth from both of those perspectives. So the challenge to the believer is to identify with the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace and truth that he taught, and as he was represented by Paul, specifically in the epistles, and how that actually rolls itself out into the church, where we have the unity of the body, and not the differentiation that had existed prior in Israel. So we have to identify who we are, and then from that, then recognize the appropriate mandates. And this is part of that, and we're to be aware of this so that we can make our own adjustments as we ourselves are assaulted by the kingdom of darkness from these various viewpoints. So this mandate is for the believer to be able to identify the cosmic lie so that they are not deceived and taken captive by it. The imperative is found in verse 8, where the word translated see in the New American Standard is the second person present active imperative of the Greek word blepo. That means to see, to watch out for, to beware of, or to pay attention, or to be on guard. And this was followed by the negative conjunction of prohibition may. So we're to be careful to and be on guard. At the time the Bible was written, blepo was a command to be alert to the present danger that was, in this case, was threatening the spiritual life of the believers at Colossae. So remember, the Bible has to be interpreted in the time it was written. It has to be understood in that context. And then once the context of its application is understood, then we can then apply it to our own situation. You can't just arbitrarily take what the Bible says and take it into our 21st century context and understand it properly. We actually have to go back to the environment, the historical environment that the Bible was written in, And once we understand the principles associated with this application in that particular historical setting, then we can extrapolate from that particular historical setting into our own with the proper perspective. So it's not that it doesn't apply, it's just the question of how do we apply it. So we always have to go back into the context to get the right application. It's a mandate to be alert to danger that, if not complied with, will result in the hearers continuing to fall victim to it. So the believers in Colossae, and for that matter, we're going to see similar instruction in Corinthians shortly that actually augments this instruction. But these kinds of messages were given to all the churches. And of course, you also understand that the church letters, the letters that were written, were cyclical for the most part. They went around the various churches, and the reason they are named after certain churches is not so much that they were addressed specifically to the church per se, but they were accrued from that particular place. That's where the text was taken from. So it was, the letters went to all the various churches because this is a general problem that existed within the community of believers then and now. What many of the Colossian believers had gotten themselves into was a philosophy in complete opposition to the philosophy of Christ. That is, the wisdom found in the world that is reveals Christ, not the elements of the world, but the creator of all things, a fact that had already been established in Colossians 1, 16 and 17. So in essence, they were getting caught up with the worship of the creature rather than the creator. Now, that's something we face right now. If you think about it, the environmental lie is tied up with pantheism and the idea of the creature being the creator. You know, that everybody is, you know, we're a product of the world. Of course, this goes back to Darwinism and the whole theory of evolution. But that takes away the creator. Of course, it takes away a whole lot of other things too, but that's one thing it takes away from. And so, inevitably, what happens if one goes with that viewpoint is that people worship the creation, which is precisely what is happening today. When you think about our society and the idea of stupid things like carbon offsets and crazy stuff, you know, it's just wacko. You know, and that's where people go when they fail to recognize the creator. Because when people remember the creator, remember when Romans speaks of the fact in Romans 1 of the fact that the truth was given first, and then people reject the truth, and then when they persist in rejecting of the truth, God actually gives them over to the lie. He ultimately just says, okay, it's your game, that's where you want to go there and you'll reap the consequences. So people sow to the wind and they reap the whirlwind. And so the natural consequences that God has created within the system that He's created come back and destroy those who perpetrate and get involved with the lie. So that's inevitably what happens over a period of time. Now, He allows it to exist for periods of time, for generations even, second and third generation. That's what He told Israel, you know, to the second and third generation of those who hate Me. You know, he basically allows it to perpetuate itself until such time as it gets to be an issue with regard to people coming to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ by grace and through faith alone. So, but He will allow the lie to extend itself in a large measure. And we're even in a period of serious restraint, as the book of Thessalonians describes, 1 Thessalonians describes, because of the fact that the church is on the earth and the Holy Spirit is restraining things today. This will get much more out of control when the tribulation occurs. But what had previously been established here was that the Lord Himself was the source of all of these things, and so it was to Him that we were to look, rather than to the creature. And the creation. In Colossians 1:16 says, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and, you know, on the earth, visible and invisible." That speaks of the entire creation, angels, etc. Whether thrones or dominions, rulers or authorities, those are all angelic positions. All things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Of course, these are, we understand that Jesus Christ is the one who sustains and maintains the entire universe. And apart from His work, the universe would be destroyed. It would chaos. Remember, the entire universe is under a status of chaos. And it was placed there as a result of two falls. The first fall was the fall of Satan. And then the second fall was the fall of Adam. So the entire universe is in a status quo of chaos. And God then rules the universe through his omniscience and his omnipotence and actually overwhelms chaos in order to create an order where we can live without dying. So the moment he removes his restraining power, you end up with things just going completely out of control in very short order. And that's exactly what does occur during the tribulation, because if he doesn't come back quickly, in other words, he actually cuts that period of time short to prevent mankind from annihilating himself. Of course, that would be, of course, an objective of Satan, because if Satan were to actually succeed in annihilating mankind, then he could prove God to be a liar with regard to the promises he's made. So that's an agenda on Satan's list if he can get there from here. There's a lot of things that he'd like to do. That's one of them, which is destroy all of mankind, because in thereby he would be making God a liar. Of course, God will prevent that because omnipotence will always trump a creature. But the Colossian believers had gotten caught up in the pantheistic ideas and the ideas that exist that are very similar to what exists today. And so Paul is telling them to be very careful and to recognize the Lord as the source of everything. This verse is helpful in establishing the foundation for human viewpoint, human good and evil, that often is exhibited as either anthropocentric speculation, and we looked at that previously, by pseudo-intellectuals, or as religion in the superstitious. So we have, again, two other antithetical viewpoints. Superstitious people become religious and they try to appease the gods by their works. Of course, that's not working. Then the other side is the people that don't believe in God at all. And that's the anthropocentric speculation. And they say, well, man is everything and we're the source of it all. That goes back to, in our day, Darwin and the theory of evolution. They're both wrong. They're both evil. And they both perpetuate human good at best and evil at worst. Last time we identified some of the contradictions to the true spiritual life that are popular today that believers are to be aware of so that they will not succumb to the propaganda of false teachers and be deceived by them and be distracted from the spiritual life. And so we went through a list of various things that exist today as alternatives to the grace and truth of the spiritual life that the Lord Jesus Christ himself pioneered. And those are things that we ourselves can get caught up in at times if we're not careful. You know, forms of legalism are something we can get caught up of. Even forms of antinomianism. You know, those are tests for us that we have to be careful with. You know, we're not condemned by our function, but we still have to function with integrity. And we have to function with regard to the commands of God regarding our lifestyle. And the fact that we're not under condemnation doesn't take away the responsibility that we have in our volition. And God will bring us under discipline if we fail to function properly. These contradictions look good and appear to be acceptable, but they're not the spiritual life. Last time we left off where Paul instructed both Timothy and Titus regarding those who were teaching false doctrine because of the many of the communicators in Ephesus who had deviated from the standards and having done so had engaged in what Paul describes as fruitless discussion. And those passages read as follows. In 1 Timothy 1:3-6, Paul was leaving Macedonia from Ephesus. He says, "For I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrine." So this was actually a mandate to Timothy specifically to teach the truth, the grace and truth that had been revealed in the work of Jesus Christ that Paul had represented through his ministry. Not to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give a rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. Of course, that's that doctrine which we believe. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussion. And verse 7 goes on to say, wanting to be teachers of the law. Of course, one of the big challenges that the early church faced was the assault by the Judaizers who were attempting to foist the Mosaic law on the church. Even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. So they were teaching the system of Judaism in the church as a more certain or more pure way. And of course, that was not true. Paul chastised the Galatians for succumbing to this. And the point was that how are you going to live the spiritual life in some system of legalism once, even though, since you've been saved by grace and through faith? And he goes on to say in other passages, now as you received him, walk you in him. So the function of the spiritual life is always grace and faith. And we learn the doctrine, we apply the doctrine, and we live in grace by means of faith, rest, and recall of Bible doctrine. It's that simple. And there's no system of legalism related to it. In Titus, he had the same kind of mandate for Titus. In Titus 1, he says, for there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, again, pointing back to the Jewish people, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things which they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So they were teaching things out of the Mosaic law that provided them with profit. Things like tithing, which don't apply to the church in any regard, that are taught today even. For of themselves, a prophet of their own said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. And this testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the doctrine. Not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So the point here was to recognize that the precedence for our spiritual life is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, not the Old Testament. And while there are principles in the Old Testament that do come into the New Testament, as we'll see, they have to be understood in the context of the grace and truth that came from Jesus Christ. This is often the case today. Christ, Christianity, and the Bible, the church, Bible doctrine, and the divine institutions are under assault, not only from the expected sources such as religion, progressive ideology, and a decadent culture, but even from those who present themselves as pastors in the church. In his Systematic Theology in Volume 2, page 104 to 105, Dr. Lewis Ferry Chafer states the following regarding this. He says, the real church has by no means lost her foes, for they are now even more numerous, subtle, and terrible than ever before. These present enemies, however, like the unclean burns of the mustard tree, have taken shelter under her branches. They are officiating at her most sacred altars and conducting her institutions. So, in essence, the church has been taken over, but at least infected by this thinking. And as a result, then, those who would potentially be in positions of teaching are actually teaching falsehood. And that makes it even more insidious and more difficult. These vultures are fed by a multitude, both of in the church and out, who in satanic blindness are committed to the furtherance of any project or the acceptance of any theory that promises good to the world if it is apparently based upon scripture, little realizing that they are often really supporting the enemy of God. You see, Satan's another agenda other than mankind. I mean, his first agenda isn't to destroy mankind. That was a secondary agenda, and it actually comes into play at the end of the tribulation, where he's apart from God, the Lord Jesus Christ returning, mankind will be destroyed. So when Satan recognizes that his failure is infinite and he's totally unable to accomplish his objective, then he goes to his final objective, which is annihilation. But his first objective is actually to establish the millennium on the planet. That's his first objective. He wants to prove that he is actually capable of doing what he said in Isaiah 14. I will become like the Most High. He wants to be able to create an environment on the earth where there is perfect peace and tranquility. And so to the degree that individuals within the church attempt to establish that reality, they are actually in alignment with Satan's objectives. Jesus Christ didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. So we have to recognize that right now, where we are right now, that's, peace is not as the agenda. Now, we have peace in our souls. He says, my peace I give to you, but not of the peace of the world. Now, what does that mean? That means he had tranquility in his soul with regard to his situation in life, his relationship with God the Father, and the fact that he was absolutely secure in that situation. He was here to do the will of the Father. His whole agenda was to completely fulfill all the objectives the Father set before him, as we saw earlier. And that was his job. That was his whole identity. So he was completely, completely at peace with himself in that. And that's the peace that we have. Now, we're not going to have that peace, though, in a place of peace. We're going to have that in the midst of chaos. and in the midst of things just not working. And God is actually allowing that to occur. God is allowing the things not to work. Because if he were to allow everything to work, we would be ushering in Satan's millennium. So he actually destroys things that people set up that would otherwise work in another time, like in the millennium. Because he's not going to permit it to go there. Because right now isn't the time for that kind of peace. Now, we have the peace in our souls from circulating doctrine and our security with Jesus Christ. And the fact that the moment we exit this planet, we're face to face with the Lord. And no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain. So there's our peace. And our function on this planet is totally related to the dissemination of the gospel to the unsaved, gospel of grace through faith alone, and the doctrine of the spiritual life to the saved. That's our mission. And so we have, God has arrayed the local assembly and the church in general with spiritual gifts to that end. So God has provided completely for his people. And so we have to completely orient to him for our sufficiency, and in that comes tranquility. In the midst of total chaos. Now once the kingdom is here, and once our Lord has returned, then the whole game play changes. And now we truly do have peace. And God will permit situations to continue to perpetuate and be stabilized. And there will be peace on the earth when God does it in his time. So it's not wrong for us to want there to be peace, but we have to understand when. Remember, a lot of our issues with God in understanding God's plan is to know when he wants it to be. The timing of God. You know, it's not just, we talk about divine good. It's doing the right thing in the right way for the right reason at the right time. And so just, we do have a natural desire for tranquility and peace, and that's a good thing. That we have to understand where we are and recognize that that isn't going to be our status quo now in a sense of overt peace. We will have inner tranquility of soul, and we will have Christ ruling in our hearts, and we'll have all of that tranquility, but we will not have tranquility in the world. And we should not expect it. And to the degree that we get involved with that, we're actually contradicting, we're functioning in a contradiction. Because again, Christ did not come to bring peace, but a sword. That's his first advent. Second advent, peace. So we have to remember where we are and who we are. And then from that, we know what we're to do and why and how. And the Word tells us everything we need to know. Blindness from the satanic deception has so confused the religious community that those who profess to be Christian have no idea how this translates into everyday life. A great confusion exists in the church regarding what it means to be spiritual and what it means to be sinful, or as many translations say, carnal. It's not possible for the Christian to be partially spiritual and partially sinful. Spirituality and sinfulness or carnality are mutually exclusive absolutes. Spirituality and carnality are not conditions of degree, but are determined by one's status or position. So that's another thing we have to understand, is our identity. That's why the world doesn't understand condemnation and the benefit of it. You know, in Adam all die, in Christ all are made alive. That's our case, that's our groups. We're in class Adam or class Christ. That's a position. And then once we're in Christ, then we have another set of positions. We have carnality, or old sin nature, control of the soul, as we'll see, and we have spirituality, or the Holy Spirit. So it's all, again, goes back to that, understanding our position and which group we're in, and then making the appropriate adjustments to stay, you know, on whatever side it is that we need to be on. In the case of Adam and Christ, it's faith alone and Christ alone. In the case of spirituality or carnality, we recognize that it's 1 John 1:9, acknowledging any known sin. So that's position. And then from position, then we're able to actually function appropriately. And we can't function in any regard appropriately out of position. It's impossible. You can't do the job when you're out of position. So if you're playing a game, for example, if you're playing baseball or something, now you can't play first base from third base. It can't be done. So the first baseman has to be in the vicinity of first base and doing the work associated with that position. So each player on the field has a position to function in. It's the same in the church. It's the same in the church from a spiritual gift perspective, and it's the same in the church with regard to our priesthood. We have to be in position to function appropriately in our priesthood, and then as well as our ambassadorship and our function as a soldier. So we have to be in position. So position is critically important, because out of position, it doesn't work. The mandates don't play, and you cannot fulfill the spiritual life. And so what Satan does is he'll do this. He'll say, the Bible says this is what you need to do. It's in there. Sure, and it is. But what position are you playing? Are you Israel? Are you not? Are you in the tribulation? Are you in the millennium? Where are you? Are you in the church? Oh, we're in a church. Okay, that means this is the body of information that's associated with our identity and our position. That's what we need to be doing. Not that we don't need to know about the other stuff. It's perfectly legitimate for a first baseman to know what a third baseman is supposed to do. Because sometimes he has to interact with the third baseman, like when he's going to throw somebody out on a double play or something. So, you know, he needs to know, because they all work together ultimately, but you still got to know who you are. And that's, of course, the job of the pastor, is to teach that so that the people understand who they are and then can remain in position and have the right information associated with their identity, and so they can fulfill the mandates that God has for them. So spirituality and carnality are not conditions of degree, but are determined by one's status or position. The believer is either filled with or by means of the Holy Spirit, that is as a result under the control of the Holy Spirit and considered spiritual, or is controlled by the sin nature and considered sinful or carnal. And of course, this mentorship of God the Holy Spirit is unique to the church age also. You know, the way it actually functions, Holy Spirit works with us, is different than it has existed in any other period of time prior. Or, for that matter, will exist and function subsequently. The control of the believer's soul is mutually exclusive. Either the Holy Spirit's in total control of the believer's soul life, or the old sin nature is. Today, just as in Timothy's day, too often the way people feel about God, spirituality, and religion is influenced by false teachers. And of course, we understand feelings or emotion don't have anything to do with spirituality. How we feel is not relevant. Now, it's perfectly okay to feel a certain way once you've thought the proper way. So, as we've studied before, emotions are responders to thought. And I think in the study here, the last time or the time before, we talked about emotion and the fact that emotion can be sourced from the natural body in some regards, and it's primarily a function of the thinking. So, but feelings aren't the issue. It's what the doctrine says is the issue. Now, eventually, when the doctrine is straight, then the feelings will match up appropriately after a while. That it may take a while for that to occur. This is reflected in their attitude toward the church. Having their souls filled with human viewpoint, they allege to be spiritual, and they desire to instruct the uninformed in their midst. And of course, that was the issue that Timothy was facing with. In 1 Timothy 1:10, 7, it says, desiring to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are teaching or of the things they assert. And if we look at the NET Bible, it says in verse 7, it says they want to be teachers of the law, but they do not understand what they are saying or the things they insist on so confidently. And note 10 says, the Greek enforces the negation, understanding neither what they are saying or the things they insist on. So these particular people, and again, they were generally Judaizers, were bringing Jewish legalism into the church, or attempting to. And of course, that was a major front that Paul had to deal with as he insisted upon grace and faith alone as a means of relationship with God, and for that matter, the spiritual life. The context of the false instruction that Paul was referring to was based on the oral tradition surrounding the Mosaic Law. The false teachers in this case didn't have the ability to discern the divine message in the law that they alleged to respect. The law was designed to reveal the Messiah, as it says in Galatians 3:24, where it says, therefore the law has become our schoolmaster. And of course, we understand the word is basically a pedagogue. It has to do with leading us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. So the point of the law was actually to bring us to a position where we could receive Christ. That was the point of the law. Remember, one has to have freedom to have a free opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ. Well, what is the Ten Commandments describe for us? Establishment freedom. Freedom of volition. Freedom, authority of volition. Authority of marriage. Authority of family. Authority of government. Okay, and from that authority system comes the freedom for people to make unencumbered choices regarding not only the authorities, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You know, you can't make, if you're under a system of tyranny, you can't make an uncoerced decision. You're being forced to make a choice. And of course, the church is never to be a place where people force decisions. The church is to be a place where people lay the information on the line and allow God to convict the individual of the truth of it and wait for them to make their own free choice. Because that's the issue in the angelic conflict. That's the issue in God's relationship with mankind and how mankind is actually becoming a witness in that court trial that's basically the equivalent to the conflict. And so its freedom is necessary. So the law actually provided a system of freedom where people could make this most important decision. And that's why it was important. And of course, that's why it was given to Israel and was given to them from a position of strength. It actually offered them a position of greater freedom than the other nations had, potentially. And of course, unfortunately, they used it wrongly. And it actually, in some regards, especially during the Lord's first advent, actually, the Pharisees inhibited people from coming to Jesus Christ because of the way they taught the law. So the law was designed to reveal the Messiah, and he is the end of the law for righteous for anyone who believes, per Romans 10:4. So where it says Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for anyone who believes. So Christ was completely fulfilled the law, and it is in he, as Billy Graham says, is our righteousness. You know, it doesn't mean that we don't comply with certain morality that is established in the law, but only as it's represented in the New Testament, as we'll see. Once Messiah was revealed in the law was not only fulfilled, it was replaced by his finished work on the cross. To insist on maintaining the rituals of the law without recognizing their fulfillment in Christ is to distort the message regarding the law into a system of legalism. And see, that's the issue. You know, it's perfectly fine for people to do things that the Mosaic law prescribes for, as long as they want to just do it because that's what they want to do. Unfortunately, though, generally, when people persist in doing that, they have really failed to recognize grace and truth. And they begin to pick up artifacts of legalism that they view as relevant. And that's not just Jewish-centric either. That can be in any religion. You know, because what is a benefit for one person for a while because they just like it, and there's nothing wrong with someone doing something because they like it, as long as it's not prohibited, then for other people becomes trappings and or a ritual. And that's what has happened often in the church today. What believers did in previous times that they found beneficial and helped them understand the principles behind the ritual and the reality, has fallen away because it hasn't been taught, but the ritual remains. And so now you end up with churches that are dead because all they have is ritual and no reality. And of course that is not good, because ultimately that has to be destroyed by God. God cannot permit that to persist. And so he will bring circumstances where that religion is destroyed, or at least shown to be false in some regard, and then people make a choice. He will bring clarity by bringing chaos. You see, chaos is actually an opportunity. It's not bad per se. It's an opportunity for people to make an adjustment. And that's what God is all about, providing. Going in the devil's world, we have to have freedom to make choices on a consistent basis. When the law is viewed properly, Christ is the reality that illustrates the law, and the law can be used to identify Jesus as the Messiah. And of course, we went through a series of prophecies, you know, during the Christmas time, that actually showed how Christ was completely fulfilling the prophecies to Israel. And there's a whole series of prophecies that were fulfilled in the first advent. And of course, there's additional prophecies that are fulfilled in the second advent. In 1:8 of 1 Timothy says, "But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully." This is a third class condition. It may or may not be used lawfully or properly. So again, understanding the conditions of the Greek, this is a conditional clause, and it may or may not be depending on how one is actually functioning in it. Just because the law has been retired from use does not mean that it is an error. See, the law was holy, just, and good. It showed a perfect way from a certain point of view. And the point of view was God revealing Jesus Christ to Israel. And it also revealed God's purpose for Israel, which was separate from the nations. And it separated them from the nations, and it caused them to have a set of rituals and a set of days which they kept, etc., which separated them from the nations. And that's not the job of the church. See, they had a different mission. Their mission was to provide the line to the Messiah. That was Israel's job. And then in the millennium, of course, they are the people under the authority of the Messiah. They are the people who rule in the millennium. Because through Israel that the entire earth is prospered, as Israel functions under the Lord Jesus Christ. And we as the church are actually the consort of the Lord Jesus Christ. We function as his bride in his position in office. And so our relationship with the millennium is as in association with Christ and not as Israel. That's not who we are. Again, that has to do with knowing who you are and your position. So because the law has been retired from use does not mean that it was an error. It was meant primarily for client nation Israel, but many of its principles are useful in the church age believer in his evaluation of many circumstances typical of everyday life. So there we're going to see that many of the mandates found in the Old Testament are actually repeated in the New. And to the degree that that occurs, it's relevant. The law was, among other things, designed to regulate, restrain, and correct the believer or the behavior of the individual. All men are identified as sinners and therefore require supervision. You see, that the law is given for those who are sinners. The law isn't given for the righteous, as it says here in Galatians 3. It says, but the scripture has shut up everyone under the sin. That's depravity. So that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So that's the depravity of man, the imputation of Adam's original sin to all mankind at birth is shutting men up under sin. Now that leaves us with the only exit, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only way, the narrow way that leads to life. That's him, the Lord Jesus Christ. So anytime anyone believes, they've exited depravity into the spiritual life, in the light of God's word. Now, they may not functionally be there because they don't have the doctrine, but positionally they've exited. That's why there are many people who believe at a very young age, and they're saved and are going to heaven, but then because they don't ever learn the doctrine or nobody ever teaches them, or maybe they're too arrogant to sit under a pastor to receive it, whatever, for whatever reason, they reject the next step. But they're still saved. And so they go off and they live their life and they actually may become another religion subsequently, but they're still going to heaven because they're really positionally in Christ because of the fact that they believed at a point in time in their life. They don't benefit from that belief at this point on this planet, and they'll be what we categorize as losers at the evaluation, but nonetheless, they're positionally in Christ, irrevocably so. So that's that they have exited that point and they've come out of depravity positionally, not experientially, but positionally. Goes on in verse 23, it says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law. So the law actually created a greater system of awareness of what sin was and how bad we were. And of course, that was the point of the law. The point was actually, the law was actually given to show people that you can't do it. You, in your own strength, can't do it. That's the point of the law. And God just kept compounding mandates. It made it harder and harder and harder. And of course, people in arrogance think they can do it, but the truth is they can't. They'll pick some subset of it that they think they can do, and they'll think they're righteous because they do. But that isn't truth. You have to do it all. Remember, it's a pane of glass. The law is a pane of glass. And if one aspect of the law is broken, the whole thing is broken. So one cannot contradict any aspect of the law and be righteous by the law. So that's an impossibility. And we all fail. And that's, again, because of our position, remember? We don't sin. We're not sinners because we sin. We're sinners first, and then we sin. Remember, position. Adam, depravity, equals sin. Christ, filling of the Holy Spirit, equals righteousness. They're mutually exclusive. And so we're either functional in one or the other. And positionally, we've got to move out of position first. First, we've got to move from condition depravity into condition spiritual or saved. And then we've got to, then once saved, we have to have the doctrine in our souls sufficiently long enough to learn how to function in that new reality. It says, but before faith came, we were kept under the custody, under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed, which was related to Jesus Christ. Therefore, the law has become our tutor that's led us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. And now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. So we're no longer under the law. Which is why it goes on to say in Romans 10:4, Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Doesn't mean the law just goes away per se. It's not necessary anymore, because if you're functioning in the spiritual life, you're not going to trend. We talked about that in Galatians also, where it speaks to the fact that there's no law against those who are spiritual. So God introduced to the Israelites a system of order that began with the Ten Commandments. From this basic order came spiritual order. That is described by the first four commandments, followed by the establishment order described in the last six. These are summarized by Paul in 1 Timothy 1:9. He says, knowing that to the righteous person, the law does not apply, but it does apply to those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, which is a summary of the first four commandments, which is, thou shalt love your God, with all of your heart, no graven images, remember the Sabbath. And of course, our Sabbath today is what? It's a continuous faith rest, as described in Hebrews 4. So we don't have a single day Sabbath, we have an everyday Sabbath. Our Sabbath is a faith rest life. And of course, faith rest was a test. The fourth commandment was a test for Israel regarding their confidence in God's providing for them sufficiently if they only worked for 6 days instead of seven. And plus it gave them the opportunity to be taught. But nonetheless, we have a continuous faith rest life per Hebrews 4. So there's a whole different setup in the church regarding the Sabbath. So every day is the same for people in the church. Now they may ascribe one day as special and do certain things on that day. That's perfectly fine. But it's not spiritual. It's just a day you've chosen to hold as appropriate to do certain things. Spirituality is the faith rest drill and functioning under the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. That's spirituality. So, and you can do that whether or not you hold specific days as in esteem for Colossians 2:16. Then we have the establishment side of this, where it goes on, for those who kill their fathers, that's number 5 commandment, for murderers, number 6, father and mothers relates to the honor your father and mother. Murderers, number 6, that's thou shalt not commit homicide. In verse 10, the immoral man and homosexuality, that has to do with sexuality, verse 7. Kidnappers, verse 8. Liars and perjurers, number 9. And whatever else is contrary to sound doctrinal teacher, number 10. So in essence, see, the principles of the Ten Commandments are reiterated in the church age. But we have to adjust them for its application under the new spiritual principles of the church age. So remember, the Bible has to be interpreted in the time it was written. So we take the principles of the Ten Commandments, which are holy, just, and good, and we apply them under the spirituality of grace and faith and move them into the reality of the church age. And so certain, like the Sabbath day, is not something that's kept in the church age per se. People may observe a Sabbath day or think they do, but they really don't. The real Sabbath of the church age is per Hebrews 4, is this faith rest drill, which is a entire system of life that's a Sabbath continuously. And that's what we're to function in, is absolute confidence in God at all times, waiting on Him to provide for us what we need, and when something goes wrong, committing our problems to Him through the various categories of faith rest, as we've learned, part of the problem-solving devices. The righteous person is not subject to this list of wrongdoings. The righteous person goes beyond the imputation of God's righteousness at salvation and advances in the spiritual life by the application of Bible doctrine under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. And as a result, a believer with doctrine does not need to be regulated by any law, per Galatians 5:23c, where it says, it goes on to the list of the fruit of the Spirit, which we spent a lot of time on previously. But if I just back up, it says, but the fruit or production of the Spirit. And of course, we see this production, remember, these are facets of a singular, like a diamond. So you have a singular thing, the fruit of the Spirit, and the facets that are like on a gemstone are characterized as love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then it goes on to say the part that I was focusing on here. Against such things there is no law. So if one functions under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, they're not going to contradict the law. They're above the law. The mandates of the spiritual life are so far above morality that there's no comparison. So a person doesn't go there if they're functioning under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit and applying it, the doctrine, to themselves. They just don't go there. Their love for God will be greater than their desire to function outside of the plan of God. And of course they are not even motivated by the old sin nature to do the things that are contradictory to the law, because God's Holy Spirit is controlling their soul. So again, that goes back to the principle of acknowledging sin rapidly. If we acknowledge sin immediately upon when an evil message is directed towards us from some source of in the kingdom of darkness, whether that be the old sin nature or the cosmos, or that be other people around us, or Satan and his fiery darts. Regardless of the source, if we're quick to squelch that by acknowledging the sin associated with that thought, we don't go there, because we maintain our consistent persistency under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and He actually empowers us not to contradict the plan of God. And so we just don't go there. It's the power is way beyond anything that the natural human being has the ability to function under. And of course, that's the spiritual life. That's omnipotence coming to bear on our circumstances by applying Bible doctrine. That's how it works. So that's why we have the power options of God the Holy Spirit and circulating doctrine. The two in tandem keep us, as we function in it, from things that would contradict the law, which are, again, way below the expectations of spirituality. So again, morality is not the spiritual life. But spiritual people are moral, and amorality is a contradiction. So they're mutually exclusive in actuality. The righteous person is not subject to this list of wrongdoings. The righteous person goes beyond the imputation of God's righteousness at salvation and advances to the spiritual life by application of doctrine, and as a result is not regulated. The mentorship of God the Holy Spirit and the guidance of God's word circulating in the stream of consciousness becomes an internal governor that regulates, restrains, and reproves the advancing believer's thoughts, decisions, and actions. And so this is how we maintain our position, functional in the spiritual life. You know, so when we hear information that contradicts these ideas, we're quick to expel them and to reject it. We test the thinking or the ideas that come into our soul. And if it isn't in alignment with the will of God and grace and truth, as we understand it, then we just reject it and don't go there. And so it's once you have a frame of reference from doctrine, it's not hard to persist in the spiritual life. You just have to have the positive volition to do it. That becomes about the issue. Do we want to persist or not? And that's, again, that's our witness. We are witnessing in the angelic conflict with our decision regarding that question. Same exact kind of test, really, when you get down to it, as the woman and the man had in the garden. They had a test, with one test, don't eat of that tree. And they, as long as they persisted in not eating of the tree, they were persistent in witnessing that the plan of God was true. The moment they didn't, then they became witnesses for Satan. So in that sense, all of our decisions are very similar. We have a series of decisions that are a continuum, but, and so they're more varied than what they had in the garden. In another sense, they're the same. It's, am I choosing for the Holy Spirit and doctrine, or am I choosing for the old sin nature and the cosmic system? And it's the same exact kind of thing. So those who have chosen to believe in the lie deviate into self-righteous, never-never land of pseudo-spiritual delusion, in which they created the imaginary righteousness that may be compared to a house of cards. See, in essence, those who think they can be righteous in what they do, as the Judaizers were purporting and were trying to cause them to fall for, where they were taking a subset of the entire system, and if people kept that subset, they thought they were good. And of course, we understand that's not possible. So you can't keep a subset. You have to do the whole thing. And even that isn't good enough, because your position. You see, that's the other problem. we can't forget about our position. You know, if you can't be righteous apart from Jesus Christ is the issue. So it becomes a house of cards. Its instability is compounded by the fact that the premise upon which it's based are the target of divine discipline, which I said earlier. What will happen is even when a system of order is created by a false set of concepts and values that work in a certain microcosm within a church or whatever, because it contradicts God's plan, He will bring circumstances upon that appearance of order to destroy it. So He'll create chaos within it. Now He has indwelling, He has a natural inside agent to permit that will, if permitted to go, will automatically work that way. That's called the old sin nature. The leadership within the organization will fail in some regard, and because people will put them up on a pedestal in iconoclastic arrogance, they will fail to meet their iconoclastic expectations, and as a result, the whole thing will come crumbling down around itself. That happens regularly. If you look around and see systems, well, even in churches, you have pastors that are placed in positions where they don't belong, and they're set up on a pedestal, and then somehow they have an old sin nature, no kidding, and they fail, no kidding, and then suddenly everybody's throwing stones at them because they failed to meet their expectations. Well, the person should never have been placed there to begin with. Everybody fails. And so we're to deal with even individuals in positions of responsibility and authority with grace. And the spiritual life provides for the power to do that. But the better thing is never to put someone there to begin with. And to recognize that everyone is what they are by the grace of God. And that's what Paul continuously perceived himself as. It was by the grace of God I am what I am. And that's no less true of a leader than it is of an individual within in any other position within the local assembly. So, for example, one cannot destroy the concept of sin by simply removing deviant behavior from its list of prohibitions. And, of course, this is what the licentious person would want to do. And expect the newly created standard of righteousness, I put that in quotes, to survive divine scrutiny. One may be able to get some, quote, church, unquote, and I say that in quotes because it's they may well be part of the greater body of Christ, or maybe they aren't. It depends on whether they believe in Jesus Christ, as the Bible presents him. But let's say they do. This can still exist. That's why there are heresies or factions within the church. You know, you have groups of people that are believers that have different viewpoints on what they need to do. And they may make adjustments regarding what they hold to be important within their local assembly. And that's okay, maybe, up to a point. Generally, though, it's going to cause them problems. And if they make adjustments that contradict the law, though, they're out of line. And that has happened a lot. And we today have circumstances where people with deviant life cycles are being lifestyles are being accepted as leaders within the local assembly, and that's not legitimate. You know, that they may well have that gift, but they can't function in that gift minus rebound and adjustment to the justice of God regarding that lifestyle. See, that's the thing. You can't do away with that, even though you may in your church, I would better probably call it clique, decide that you're going to. So let's call it a church anyway. Some church, quote unquote, to alter its moral laws that are perceived to be unfavorable, but then one runs immediately right into the immutable word of God. Provided, of course, that's what you're using as your standard. In 1 Peter 1:24, we have, quoting Isaiah 40, it says, "The grass withers and the flower fails, falls away." In verse 25, "But the word of God, the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word that we preach to you." See, ultimately, the word of God is immutable. And though a man may attempt to make an adjustment contrary to the word of God in a certain group under in a position, actually he's violating his position doing that because his authority comes from the word. Remember, the pastor has no inherent authority. It's the word that's spoken that is the authority. So the pastor simply is repeating what God himself has said in some way and expounding upon it. That's it. And that's where his authority derives from. So if he contradicts the word, then he has no authority. He's becoming an illegitimate authority. We've talked about that in our previous study of human good and evil and versus divine good. So if a person does that in a position of leadership, then they're violating the principle And immediately they come into contradiction with of the truth, the absolute truth, which is Bible doctrine, as we see here, which is immutable and doesn't change. And so he can't change what isn't changed, even though he may try. As the basis of divine establishment, the Ten Commandments bring order to a client nation and provide the basic principles for both blessings and prosperity among the people. Violations of these principles of establishment are not only sin, but they destroy the nation. So we have issues with regard to people functioning, you know, in contradiction to divine establishment. And, of course, they're not being spiritual, and they're ultimately destroying the client nation. A warning to the children of God under grace against false teachers who are to be discerned by their doctrine concerning Christ is described in 2 Peter 2:1, where it says, "But false prophets shall also arose among the people," this was Israel, "just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." So that's the fact that because Israel had their false teachers, the church will have its. So it's incumbent upon the believer then to be cognizant of those of the truth, and to then be able to make the appropriate adjustment and not be associated with that in their spiritual life. In 2 John 1 we have, "He came as a witness to testify about the light, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, so that all might believe through him." That was his whole purpose. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was a true, it's not 1 John, it's the wrong one. 2 John, type this in, 1, verses 7. There we go, that's more relevant. I was speaking of John the Baptist there a minute ago. "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh." And of course, that was one of the big issues that was involved in the lie, was that Jesus wasn't who the Bible said he was. That is the Theanthropos who we just celebrated at Christmas. "This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves and do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son." So again, that's we positionally are in Christ, but we don't have his thinking, so we're not able to benefit from it. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting." So this basically has to do with separation, you know, if that is appropriate. "For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." And of course, this is a warning given to the church with regard to false teaching and heresies that take people away from the primary issue, which is Jesus Christ. Not only his identity for salvation, but then his spiritual life for the believer's spiritual life in the church age. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more about the warning and the command for believers to be on guard. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather together, for the instruction we've received, and for the blessing it is to know that you have completely provided us all the information that we need to evaluate our situation, understand our position, and then make the appropriate adjustments. And we actually motivate us through the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, to make the appropriate adjustments in order that we might comply with your will. Help us to do just that as we face the various challenges that come our way, and bring us back safely next time. We ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen.